This evening, as we come again to the Lord's Supper, we also come again to our study of the book of Hebrews that we've been using by way of preparing for the supper now for several months. And in particular, we're in chapter 5, the latter part of it, going into the first part of chapter 6. Now, after our many studies in this letter, if you were asked, what could you tell me about the recipients of this epistle, what could you say, what would you say? Well, obviously you would say, well, they were Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews, we got that. That is to say, they were people from a Jewish background, and that's why the writer can appeal, as he does, to the Old Testament and that old covenant provision that God had made. And he knew that these people to whom he wrote were familiar with the Old Covenant, especially the Old Testament priesthood, and the need we have of a mediator. But those original recipients, though they were Jews, they were not typical Jews. It's obvious they were Jews who professed faith in Christ, confessing him as the Christ, even as the high priest and the Savior of all who would trust in him. And therefore, in chapter 3 and verse 1, the writer referred to our Lord Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is what they themselves had confessed, that he was the apostle, the one sent by God to be the Savior, and he was our high priest. They confessed that as much as the writer of this epistle had done. And more than once, we do see the writer telling them to hold fast that confession. That is to say, they must continue to believe and even to hold tightly what they had acknowledged and what they professed about the Lord Jesus, indeed, to grasp tightly to Christ himself. And these statements that we have here, commands to hold fast, along with those strong warning passages that we find in Hebrews, well, these show that not a few of them were waffling. Not a few of them were having some real struggles, that though they had professed faith in Christ, even with a credible profession of faith, yet it's apparent that they are now tempted, not a few, to draw back, evidently even to return to Judaism, to cast off truth about the Lord Jesus Christ for that old covenant religion which had been theirs. And in fact, this is surely what gave rise to that emphasis throughout this epistle on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's mentioned in chapter 2, again in chapter 3. Chapter 4. You hear the first part of chapter 5. It's all given to that subject. Then come to chapter 6, the end of it. The subject of the high priesthood of Christ is picked up again, and you find it repeated throughout chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, suggesting that this was an argument that was used against those professing Jewish Christians. You know, you've no mediator. And we can't just draw near to God on our own. We must have a high priest. And you don't have one. Well, it's to this that the writer responds, oh, yes, we do. In fact, we have a far superior high priest, one to whom that Old Testament priesthood pointed, one who was foretold in the Old Testament. In fact, we saw, I think it was in our last study, how he quotes from that in verse 6, quoting from Psalm 110, here in Hebrews chapter 5. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so it is that throughout the first 10 verses of Hebrews 5, we have these comparisons with Christ and the human priesthood from the Levitical line, but not just comparison, also contrast, where he's demonstrating how superior he is as God's high priest. Now, the writer wanted to develop this at greater length to tell them much more. He had more to say. But he takes a break from that as we come to the end of chapter 5, because there was something else very important that he had to address before he could continue. And in light of that, now let's take up our reading at verse 11 of Hebrews 5. Of whom, that is, our Lord Jesus, that great high priest, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Well, these words tell us something more about the original recipients of this epistle. They were not new converts. They were not babes. They had been in the faith for at least some time, even long enough, that they should have been able to teach others. And just as an aside here, brethren, doesn't this say that those who have been in the faith for a considerable period ought to be teachers, that we should? It does. It says that. Not teachers in a formal sense, while everybody's standing up taking a turn behind the podium or some such thing. Remember what James says, don't let there be many teachers among you in that sense. But by way of us as Christians, with the good knowledge of God's word that we should have over time, we should be able to instruct, to speak it to others. Like raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, speaking God's truth to them. Or for that matter, speaking the truth to one another in love, so as to edify one another, Ephesians 4 and verse 15. And also by way of buying up opportunities with those who are outside, Colossians chapter 4, so that we might know how we ought to answer each one, speaking to them the gospel, even out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking. The point is, a thorough acquaintance with God's word is the norm, especially for those who have been in the faith for no little time, and along with that, a good spiritual maturity. That's stated here as what should be the case. Is that your aim? Good acquaintance, spiritual maturity. Well, these people had not so progressed. Even after they had time enough to do so, and we can see from what is said here, their not progressing was not right. And therefore the writer here issues something of a rebuke. He exposes their problem. But he doesn't stop there, because he also issues a call to action, a call to repentance. And in doing so, he's prescribing a remedy for these people. Here's your problem. Here's the remedy. And that is our two heads this evening. So first then, the problem. And the problem, obviously, was spiritual immaturity. And it was spiritual immaturity that was unnatural, even unreasonable. He says, here you are, you're needing milk. He's not saying that because there's something wrong with milk. You know, this is not a case of, well, you see, now we really need to exclude milk from our diet. That's, you know, we have some people who are quite adamant against dairy products and the like. Well, no, he speaks here of babes having milk, and it's quite right that they should. You recall Peter's use of this analogy, desire the sincere milk of the word like newborn babes. But if an 8-year-old is not yet on solid food, if all he can handle is milk, clearly there's a problem with that 8-year-old, right? He ought to be well beyond that by now. He should be having solid food, right? You got that. Well, that's what he's saying in these Hebrews. There's a problem here. You find out you should be having solid food. And yet here you are. You're just on a diet of milk. That's all you can handle. Now he defines what he means by milk when he comes to verse 1 of chapter 6, referring to the elementary principles of Christ, or even here before in chapter 5, he's referring to the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, the most basic matters the most basic kind of concerns in the Christian life or in theology, knowledge of God, etc. That's all you seem to have. And he gives us then an example of that in verses 1 and 2. Again, he calls them the elementary principles of Christ. Laying aside these to go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, and here they are again, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, a doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are foundations. These are beginning truths upon which to build. Okay, but in what sense are these first principles or elementary principles? Well, brethren, these verses have to do, verses 1 and 2, the matters he mentions here, they have to do with the Old Covenant. Old Covenant revelation. First principles from that. For instance, when he talks about baptisms, plural, he's not talking about you being baptized as a Christian. The same word is translated later in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, as washings. And there in that context, it clearly refers to those Old Covenant ceremonial cleansings. You're familiar with those, right? All the cleansings, the washings in the Old Covenant. And these were important. For one thing, they underscored that man is natively unclean, and therefore everything he touches is ceremonially unclean or defiled before God. And thus, great cleansing is needed, and God alone can prescribe and provide the cleansing that man needs. Of course, all of this was pointing ahead to that true cleansing, not just the pictures of it in the ceremonial washings. But this was vital to Old Covenant religion. This doctrine of baptisms, of cleansings, of washings. So too, when he says laying on of hands, he's not talking about laying hands on officers or the like, but rather what he's referring to here is that which we find in the Old Covenant. You see it in Leviticus repeatedly, how you've got this victim, innocent victim, that's to suffer in place of the guilty, this lamb, this goat, etc. And the priest or others would lay their hand on the head of that victim, indicating the idea of substitutionary atonement. That is to say that here my sins, my guilt, is being transferred to this innocent victim who will suffer in place of the guilty. And again, substitutionary atonement. Now, we know it's all pointing ahead, as we're told later here in Hebrews chapter 10. Those offerings couldn't really take away sin, but they did point to the good things to come. That is to say, it pointed to Christ. But in that Old Covenant religion, laying on of hands, a substitutionary atonement, the teaching that acceptance is only by way of this sacrificial victim, that was a first principle of the Old Covenant. So too, when he talks about the other things here in verses 1 and 2, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, well, brother, that was the way of salvation in the Old Testament period as much as it is now, right? Same way of salvation ever since the fall. And two, when he talks about the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, that's taught in the Old Testament. That's not just a New Testament. No, it's taught there as well. That's a basic of true religion. Foundational truths that God gave to the Jews in connection with the Old Covenant. Yes, they're relevant now. They are. True religion's always been the same. Repentance, faith, resurrection, judgment, and so forth. And even what is said about the baptisms and the laying on of hands. Well, the spiritual realities to which they pointed, the need for cleansing and the need for substitutionary atonement. All these were foundational first principles from that Old Testament period. And the writer knew that those Hebrews to whom he wrote, they would be familiar, at least somewhat, with these things, even believing in these truths. Now, even in their waffling and their temptation to draw back to Judaism, well, they would still be holding to these things. And indeed, it's this that was very much in their thinking. But he says these are basics. Elementary. This is milk. The very first principles designed to prepare for the new covenant revelation. Remember how it begins? Old Testament, God spoke various ways, various times by the prophets. Now he's spoken in his Son, this new covenant revelation. What Christ taught and what Christ brought. And therefore, you notice 6:1, he refers to these as the elementary principles of Christ. Wait a minute, I thought you said these were Old Testament. Well, they were Old Testament. But it was still the elementary principles of Christ. First principles pointing ahead to him. And it's in that sense that he says to them, you need someone to teach you again the first principles or of the oracles of God. They had so regressed as to lose sight of how all of these things prepared for and pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus, the need of Christ and truth about Christ and so forth. So they were not only failing to grasp new covenant truth about the Lord Jesus, they were failing even with regard to the old covenant and those truths that they themselves believed even from youth. And this was so even though they had formerly professed faith in Christ, confessing him as their high priest, etc. In fact, before when they had professed faith in Christ, confessed him, they did so in a way that cost them dearly. We read later in Hebrews 10 about they faced persecution and suffering, their own goods being plundered and the like because of their profession. But here, now, they're waffling. And it shows this regression. It shows a spiritual immaturity, which was very, very unbefitting. And it left them in a state where they were not able, where they were not ready to even receive God's truth about Jesus. And that's the whole point here in verse 11. There's much I need to tell you, I want to tell you. It's hard to explain, not because the truth is so complicated, but the problem is in you. You can't really receive what is said about the high priest because of your own carnal, your own spiritually immature state as babes. Now, it's interesting. This is very parallel to what Paul himself wrote to the Corinthians. While keeping your fingers here in Hebrews, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You recall how there in Corinth, they had fallen into divisions. Actually, they had divisions about a number of things, but here early on in his first letter to the church in Corinth, it's about, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, treating basically gospel ministers as if they had their different schools of philosophy, right? I'm of Plato, and I'm of Socrates, and I'm of this guy and that guy. And well, and because of that, they had all divided up. And he's saying, no, these divisions are wrong. And notice how he addresses them in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal, or where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You are babes. I had so much more to teach you back in those days. But you know, because of your own carnalities, and it's not that carnal Christian heresy that's out there, well, you know, you can be saved but live just like a worldling. No, he said he's not saying that of the entirety of their lives, but he's saying in this regard, in your pride, your fighting and scrapping, I'm claiming this guy and you claim that guy and all that's going on. He says, no, you're carnal, in fact, you're babes. You're very immature. And because of that, I couldn't teach you all those truths because this immaturity that you have, or carnality, or backsliding, it hinders the reception of God's word. And that kind of immaturity then has this great culpability attached to it. It's unreasonable. It's so very wrong. We can see this, you know, you got a two-year-old acts like a two-year-old. That's not overly shocking. And you don't say, stop acting like a two-year-old. It is a two-year-old. But at age 20, acting like a two-year-old, it's time to grow up, dude. It's time. This is culpable here. Well, so it was in Corinth, and so it was with these Hebrews. They couldn't take in the truth because of a spiritual immaturity. They were dull of hearing. That is, they were slow. They were sluggish. This word is used later in Hebrews 6, where it's contrasted to diligence. So it's the idea of even a spiritual sloth or laziness. In other words, the fact that they weren't able to hear, that they were dull of hearing, it wasn't because of a learning disability per se, something wrong with their thinking, you're just not smart enough to get it. Rather, it was because of a neglect, it was because of a lack of effort, a dullness, a spiritual sloth. And the New King James rightly reflects the Greek here when it says they have become this. right? You've become dull of hearing. It hadn't always been so. In the past, they seemed to be quick. Not now. Was it from laziness? Was it from being distracted? Was it because of that hardening influence of sin to which he referred in chapter 3? Or was it a kind of unbelief that they really didn't treat the truth about the Lord Jesus as so wonderfully true as it is? Was this dullness, this regression, because of their waffling, doubts that entertain? Or is it this neglect that had led to the waffling, a sinful neglect? Well, whatever the case, they had become dull of hearing because of spiritual neglect for whatever reason. And therefore, they are now unlike even what they once were when they had professed faith and confessed it and stood strong in the face of persecution. And it left them, he says here in chapter 5, unskilled in the word of righteousness. Verse 14, he makes it clear, it's because of lack of use. You've been neglecting your Bible. You know, you've been neglecting the truth about Christ in New Covenant revelation. So they were inept at applying God's truth. Here doubts would come, temptations would come. Well, they were totally unprepared and inept, not knowing even how to go about addressing these things. They were not readily thinking in terms of what is true. They weren't thinking in terms of Christ and his gospel when these things would come at them. And he's saying in verse 14 that by use of God's word, the meat here, well, you would have been able to discern between right and wrong, between truth and error. And at one time you could have, but you've become dull of hearing. And so even after much time of professing faith in Christ, even with a credible profession of faith, you hear they are, they're now in a state of spiritual immaturity, and their failure to grow was because of this neglect, which led to a spiritual declension. And that was not simply some regrettable anomaly, something that just ain't right, but rather it was a very dangerous declension and state to be in, because it led them into temptation and even to toy with casting off their confession and casting off Christ as their Savior. And that's why the rebuke here, it's not a neutral matter. The fact that you're babes when you ought not be, that's not just, well, it doesn't matter, it's okay, so you get to heaven anyway. No, my friend, it's a very dangerous position that you're in. So he rebukes them. But as I said, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to prescribe the remedy. Verses 11 through 14 in chapter 5, here's the problem. It's vital that we recognize you've got a problem here, okay? It's like you go to the doctor and he says, well, I'm sorry, you've got this particular problem that needs to be addressed or you're going to die. Well, that's right to start there. Recognize the problem. But we don't stop. We start there, don't stop there. But rather, he then goes on in chapter 6 with the opening verse. Notice that word, therefore. Here's your problem. Here's the prescription. Here's the remedy. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. And when he here talks about leaving, he's not saying, now, just forget about the Old Testament. You know, all that stuff you learned from the Old Covenant, you just chuck that. Just be done with that. You don't need that. That's Old Testament. That's not for us. No, he's not saying that, brethren. He's saying this is foundation. Not laying again the foundation. This is the foundation. But you don't lay it again, and you don't stop, right? You get this guy, he's building a house, lays the foundation, and said, well, good, we're done. And walks away from it. We've got a foundation, that's all. No, the foundation is just the first principles. But now that the foundation is laid, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to build on it. And so he says, don't lay again the foundation. But rather, here we go, leaving those elementary principles, let us go to perfection. And here he's not talking about sinlessness. The New American Standard rightly translates it, maturity. In contrast to that immaturity that's been addressed at the latter part of chapter 5, he's here saying, get on with growing. Or to use his wording from verse 14, he's calling to press on to full age. Even later in chapter 6, verse 11, he's calling them to show diligence in this. Look, you once had diligence, now come back and get on with it. But notice now, again in chapter 6 and verse 1, let us go on to perfection. Now, these people were suffering from immaturity because of a declension or regression. You can understand if the writer simply said, you go on to maturity. But he said, let us, no less than himself. Because, brethren, this is what all Christians are to do. No matter how mature you are, no matter how diligent you've been about growing in grace, as long as we're in this world, there is still room to grow. And therefore, the writer includes himself. Let us, you, me, all of us. We still need to keep pressing on in spiritual maturity. And how were they to go on to this maturity, this full age? Well, he basically has said how, when we come here to the end of chapter, as we've seen the end of chapter 5, when he talks about those who are full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised. By reason of use, that is, by use of the Word of God. You're to take in God's truth. How are you going to press on to maturity? What he's saying here is not unlike what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, desire the sincere milk of the word, that by it you may grow. Growth is going to come by the intake of God's truth. And especially what he's saying here, don't lay again the foundation of the old covenant teaching, the baptisms, the laying on of hands, faith and repentance, and so forth. We don't lay all that again. Look. You go on to maturity, especially by embracing, staying in, new covenant revelation. The truth about Christ, even as the high priest. That's what I'm trying to tell you guys. I'm trying to tell you about Jesus, the high priest. The new covenant perspectives here. And you're not getting it. You need now, don't just go back, lay that foundation again. Press on to this new covenant revelation of the Savior. Don't stop at the foundation. You press on to maturity by means of God's word, especially that which is given us in Christ and is all about our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that perfect sin offering, all he is as the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, brother, there's the remedy. You got this problem, spiritual immaturity, especially from your own neglect, your even declension, backsliding. Here's the remedy. Whether it's immaturity, or declension, or neglect, or dullness, or that waffling and instability, is to grow. To put it another way, their problem grew out of their failure to do what all of us Christians are commanded to do. All Christians. It's our duty to grow spiritually, to mature, even to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:2, Peter gives that command. Like newborn babes, with that kind of earnestness and intensity, desire the sincere milk of the word. There he's not using it in the same sense as here. It's just, well, that's all you... He's saying, no, the analogy is like that newborn babe, have that great desire and fervency for the word of God, that by it you may grow. Here's how it comes. Or notice 2 Peter chapter 3, how Peter closes his second letter. Verse 18. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's what all those Christians to whom he was writing, is what they were to do. Now he's really already addressed this back in chapter 1. Come to for 2 Peter 1. Notice what he says in verse 5. Also, for this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, etc. you're to grow in all of these graces, each one specifically. Brethren, you know, I do oversight meetings. One of the questions I sometimes will ask is, are you growing? I typically ask that one. And then sometimes I'll even ask, are you growing in any specifics? Are there specifics at which you're aiming? Well, it's because of what we're here told. It's not just, well, grow nebulously, you know, just kind of, you know, grow generally. No, here are specifics. You're aiming at all of these to grow in each and all of these specific graces. But that's what we're to do. We saw this morning in looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, how with walking and pleasing the Lord and also with loving the brethren, in both cases, Paul says, now do so more and more. You keep increasing and growing. Or you've got 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that talks about our seeing Christ in the Word and being conformed to that image, transformed from glory to glory, and to have that mind in us which is also in Christ, a part of our growing. Well, this is our responsibility, spiritual growth, right? We got that. We understand that. Well, it should be our desire. It should be our delight, but it is most certainly our duty, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these folk, these Hebrews to whom he is writing, these guys who are in their waffling, this is no small part of their problem. A spiritual immaturity because of their own neglect for which they were culpable. Now, in that connection, consider briefly three observations about spiritual growth and maturation. First, this. You want to grow? Notice the place of the mind. It's not just, well, you know, you get these weird, funny feelings, and we've got this quantum leap in our spiritual growth. Well, God can give that quantum leap, that's true. But generally, it's the mind. Taking in God's Word, so that God's Word is in our thoughts, directing our thoughts. Again, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The mind is engaged in receiving it in that you may grow. Grow, he says, not only in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the knowledge. And these both go together. The knowledge of Christ. Or even Romans 12:2, how we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed how? By the renewing of the mind. Growth comes in connection with the mind. The mind is engaged. Or I've already referred to 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's seeing Christ in Scripture that the Holy Spirit uses that to transform us into that same image from glory to glory, making us more like Christ. The point is, the mind is to be engaged. Would you grow spiritually? Here's the problem. Their minds weren't engaged with truth. We're to be learning, knowing, believing, thinking in terms of God's Word, and putting it into practice. Stuart Olliott and his little work on the book of Hebrews, if I might quote him, no Christian should be content to remain a doctrinal novice. They should not be content that they know only the basics. Their ambition should be to understand more. The way to maturity is the way of the mind. It is by knowing that we grow. We understand that. That's not new truth. Well, I never thought about that. We got this, right? Well, is your mind engaged? Are you reading your Bible? Are you actually listening to the sermons? Are you taking in God's truth? In God's kind providence, we have good spiritual books, sermons in print available. Are you taking in God's truth, occupying the mind with a view to growing, thinking it, applying it? Desiring it like newborn babes, we're not only commanded to grow, we're commanded to keep up that strong desire. That's what's said there in 1 Peter 2:2. Like a newborn babe, you desire, you have that appetite. Are you maintaining your appetite for God's Word and taking it in? Based on what we find here at Hebrews 5 and 6, if you're not growing, if you don't have that appetite, if you're not using your mind, taking in God's Word, it's time to repent. Okay? Engage your head. Take in God's truth. But endeavoring to grow, not only because it's commanded and it's desirable, actually that brings me to another observation, and it's this. Spiritual growth is the way of safety for you as a Christian. Spiritual growth is a way of safety. In the case of these Hebrews, they were waffling. The warnings to them in this epistle show just how serious, how dangerous this was. You remember that warning against apostasy, chapter 6? Another strong statement there in Hebrews chapter 10. And that waffling and that declension came from their neglect, which then produced that spiritual immaturity, their failure to grow. Now, to be stunted in spiritual growth, a 20-year-old baby, well, that's bad enough. But what we're seeing here is this is dangerous. And that's why he says, you've got this immaturity about you? No. Don't lay again the foundation. Leave aside those first principles. Come on now. Press on to maturity by means of the truth. For their own safety. To be kept from that apostasy that he goes on to warn against in that very chapter, Hebrews chapter 6. Notice this connection in 2 Peter. I've already read for you chapter 3, verse 18. But notice what is said before that. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way to be kept steadfast and not fall from that steadfastness, the way not to be led away by error, is by growing. Paul picks up the same thought. We won't turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, and then also verses 15 and 16, he talks about the benefit of spiritual growth and the way to that spiritual growth, God's truth being taken in. But in the midst of that, he says, verse 14, that we should experience this growth, that we should no longer be children. And then he changes the analogy, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning craftiness of men. So they should no longer be immature, because that's a state of danger. Like a boat that's storm-tossed in the midst of the sea. And so all these different winds of doctrine carrying you about. No. And the way to be kept safe is to grow by God's truth. It's been said that in the Christian life there's no standing still. You're either going forward, growing, or you're going backwards. Well, whether that's invariably so or not, I don't know. But it was certainly the case with these Hebrews. They had professed faith. They started off well. Now they're in a declension, and they're going backwards. Well, would you be kept safe? Would you be kept safe from apostasy? Would you be kept safe from falling, from your own steadfastness? Would you be kept safe from error, from just spiritual instability? Brethren, the way to be kept safe is to grow, deliberately, always keeping at it, giving all diligence, add to faith, knowledge, etc. Like a sincere, like a newborn babe, truly desiring, hungering after the sincere milk of the word. That's not the only reason to grow, just so you can be kept safe. That's not the highest reason to grow. But it is the right reason. You want to be kept safe? Or, to put it negatively, you want to expose yourself to danger spiritually? Maybe the danger of error or even apostasy? You want to expose yourself to that danger? Well, then just neglect the word. Neglect growth. Don't bother growing. Just kind of whatever comes. Surely, you do want to be kept safe. And what we're seeing here, growth is the way to safety. Neglect it to our own peril. But now to that end, a third and final observation. That which we're especially to take in, that which we're especially to think in terms of, is truth about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he's here talking about the use of the word of righteousness, he's not simply talking about, so you know you're all your duties, right? I got all my duties. I see, here's what I'm going to do to my wife, my husband. Here's what I'm doing with regard to my children. Here's what I'm doing in the workplace. Those are all important. I'm not knocking that. But he's not simply saying, now learn all the duties that are spelled out for you. Nor is he saying, now you really need to learn about the book of Revelation and this great prophetic scheme and so forth. For for that matter, he's not saying you really need to get familiar with systematic theology. That's, if you want to go, you get systematic theology, and that's not what we're being told here, brethren. As suitable as so many subjects are, and I'm not knocking systematic theology, but the writer of Hebrews is especially talking about Christ, his person and work. I'm telling you about him. And I have so much more about him as the high priest that I want to tell you, because this is what you need. What and who he is as our Savior. In fact, all these other truths are to be seen in connection with him, whether it's in terms of theology or duty or prophecy or all truth. The question is, how much does this truth point to him? How much does it make me more like him? I'm to see him revealed in the Word in all these various connections and be transformed to that same image from glory to glory. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews, when he's telling them to be occupied with truth, he says, chapter 3, again in chapter 12, consider him. See what is said about him. This whole new covenant revelation, it's given in Christ and it's about Christ. All of it, even the duties and so forth. And the point is, here is how we're to grow. It's seeing him in his word, having dealings with him in the word, being driven to him by what we see in the word, having much to do with our Savior. And that's one reason why we're studying the book of Hebrews as preparation for the Lord's Supper. Because throughout, it keeps pointing us to Christ, the new covenant revelation of the Savior himself. And we come to do that which he has commanded. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. To remember Christ, minds occupied with him, and seeing all truth in light of him, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Grace from him, knowledge of him. Brethren, we now come to the supper to see our Savior, to come afresh to Christ himself, that we might have dealings with him. For our own growth, that our faith should be strengthened by the truth presented in these elements, that our knowledge should be only reinforced, our love for him should be revived as we see in these elements his love for us, giving himself for us, and our commitment revived and renewed. And the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, he's not indifferent to that which we now do. Rather, he's here to have dealings with us. Well, let's come then to the supper. Now, if you're here without Christ, the Bible never calls you to grow. You know that? If you're here not saved, the Bible doesn't call you to mature. You can't. Trees grow. Rocks don't. Right? Kids, you got that. Trees, they grow. Rock doesn't. Why is that? Well, because trees are alive. Rocks aren't. And so with you. You're not called to grow because you have no life. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You need life. And there's only one who can make you alive, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses his word, the gospel. In fact, he used that very picture in John chapter 5 about people dead in their sins. But they hear the voice of the Son of God and they live. As the gospel's proclaimed, and Christ uses that gospel to awaken sinners. You're lost and undone. You're a heartbeat from hell, but here is the gospel. Good news. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Suffering in the place of sinners. Now living to save sinners. And bidding sinners, commanding sinners to repent and believe this good news. Well, believe on him and look only to him. If you're here without Christ, go to him. May God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Old Testament, that Old Covenant provision that you made through Moses and what you had revealed to the Jews, and how it was indeed foundational, how even at that time these words about repentance from dead works and trust in God. Oh, that was the way of salvation then, especially being pointed ahead to those matters taught in the doctrines of the baptisms, those ceremonial cleansings, man's native uncleanness and need of cleansing, and the cleansing that you alone could provide, and the laying on of hands, pointing to that substitutionary atonement, that Christ would come to suffer the just in place of the unjust. And all these were foundations to point ahead to the coming of the Messiah. We thank you, Father, that we live in this era in which you have given us now that fuller revelation, indeed, all your redemptive revelation in Christ Jesus himself. And we have then greater understanding and greater light, and how then it behooves us to make use of that light, that we would see Christ in the scriptures, that we would be faithful in taking in your word, that in all the doctrines and all the duties we find in your word, that we would see these in connection with Christ and would be driven to Christ and would be made more like Jesus our Savior. Oh, Father, we ask that you'd use now this ordinance to which we come. Lord Jesus, that which you've given us to remember you will grant we would see you afresh, that we might grow even in conformity to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.